Discipline is not only sometimes challenging and unpleasant, but it is a biblical subject, whether it be in the home, the workplace, or in the church. We understand that it is important in regard to the carrying on of good, to that which is best, and that which is needful. We understand that discipline is such that the soul in a spiritual context might be saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a chapter on church discipline. In the previous chapter, chapter 4, Paul gave the Corinthians a choice. He said, I can come to you in love or I can come to you with a rod. He implied that, of course, if they repented, then he would come to them as a loving father. But if they didn't, he would come to them in discipline. He would bring with him his rod of discipline. And therefore, when we go from chapter 4 to chapter 5, we see that the rod of discipline is now put to use. He had been told, or he has told them, that someone in the church, that is, Paul has been told by someone, that someone in the church there at the Corinthian congregation is living in sin, committing the sin of, in this case, incest, and that this person has not been censored by the members of the church. And so therefore this heinous sin, or the sin that is under consideration in the sight of God and man, must be removed. Both the man, because of this act and this sin, and the church, because of their failure to act, is under consideration. And so therefore we see that this chapter deals with immorality within the church. Paul writes about church discipline, and he follows that with other passages. But this morning I want us to look at an exegetical approach to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The word exegete means to draw out. So therefore, if you have something and you draw from it the meaning, that meaning becomes the basis for which that text, or in this case, these scriptures exist. And we understand that God's Word is our standard both in faith and in practice. So as we look at this chapter from an exegetical standpoint, we will draw from it the meaning, not only from the day and time in which it was written, but then by application, it will be and is beneficial for us in our present setting. I'll notice this from various aspects, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Take out your Bibles and turn there and follow along with me, and we see what the text has to say in this regard. The very first thing that we recognize in this passage is the need for discipline. Notice with me in verse number 1 how Paul relates this. He said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Well, in this case, we see that there is a terrible sin prevalent in the Corinthian church of Christ. And in this case, we see various things in regard to this sin that is prevalent there. First of all, we see the heinousness of that sin. Well, it's something so evil that even the heathen wouldn't permit it. The word fornication in that first verse is from the Greek word porneia, and it means sexual immorality. We get from that word porneia, that Greek word porneia, the word pornography. And we understand in our day and time how detrimental the heinousness of the sin of pornography today. They were suffering at that time in a very terrible way. But then we see not only the heinousness of the sin, but number two, we see the nature of their sin in this case. You see here, a member is living in immorality, and living in immorality, as the text says, with his own mother. Well, the text most likely has indication his stepmother. In Jewish circles, the wording wife of his father or father's wife was indicative or implied a stepmother. But regardless of the participants in this passage, the sin is fornication. The verb in this passage, if you'll notice at the end of the passage of verse number 1, should have, or the verb to have, it is greatly emphasized, because here this verb is a euphemism for an ongoing and enduring sexual relationship. It's not just a passing fancy. Paul is not talking about just a one-night stand in this case. We have in this an ongoing sinful relationship that is both public and known by many. It is also something upon which God has already commanded many times to the Israelites. He said over and over again, both in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he would say, "Do not have relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father." And in that case, the word father has to do, yes, both with the earthly father, but more to do with the heavenly father. Because if that action was incurred, then the heavenly father then would be dishonored. Well, this verse tells us of the heinousness of the sin. It also tells us of the nature of the sin. But it also, in the last part, tells us of the severity of the sin. You see what happens here. Paul is alluding to the Gentiles to shame the entire congregation. He is issuing a statement of rebuke. You know, as the old statement goes, as one rotten apple in a bunch can spoil its entire contents, so one reckless sinner can make the entire Corinthian Church of Christ ineffective in its ministry, ineffective in its proclamation, ineffective even in its influence to the Gentile community in which it exists. Paul, in a very clear way, in verse number 1, identifies that there is a need for discipline. And that need is great. And he does not detour around it. He does not back up from it, but rather meets it head on. But there is, in a sense, in verse number 2, and I want you to notice here that they have, that is, the church in this text, there has been a refusal to discipline. There is pride and indifference that is existing in the Corinthian church, and the church has not removed this unrepentant sinner. Notice in verse number 2, as Paul says, "And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." In essence, what Paul is saying is the time for church discipline, it has arrived. He would say the time is now. The Corinthians must turn from their pride. They must reject it. They must put pride aside. They must show renewed obedience to God's law and expel this unrepentant man from the fellowship. Paul, in essence, is saying, put the man who practiced this deed out of your midst. And in saying that, there is a question or questions that arise. In this text, as we read verse number 2, especially with verses 1 and 2, we might even ask, why were the Corinthians negligent in disciplining this immoral person and expelling him? Why? And Paul gives two reasons. He says, first of all, he says, you're puffed up. In essence, he said, your arrogance is suffering and it's causing suffering within the congregation. They think, obviously, that they are free to decide, well, not to do anything. They think they have that freedom because, you see, they claim to possess superior knowledge. Back in chapter 3, again over in chapter 8, they have an exalted opinion of themselves in regard to knowledge. And Paul faces the difficult task of reasoning with people that are in lack of humility and constraint. And therefore, he hits the nail on the head, and he said, because of this, you're puffed up. But there's a second thing that he mentions. He says, you have not mourned. In essence, he's asking the question, should you not rather be grieved because of this? Now, he has alerted them to the stain, the blemish, as it were, on the church's influence and reputation. You know, folks, shame has been brought on this church there in 1 Corinthians 5, and its effectiveness has been hampered among the unsaved. And so Paul points this out. He instructs them to begin a period of mourning in this verse, verse number 2. I want you to notice the little phrase there when it talks about to grieve or to mourn. This little phrase, this verb, has to do with sorrow for sin that has been committed either by self or by others. It talks about an attitude, and an attitude in relationship to sin. It is not a joyous attitude, but it is a remorseful attitude that not only someone or all have committed sin. And Paul says that should be the attitude that we have towards sin. It should not make us happy. It should sadden us. In essence, he's saying discipline must take place. You know, just as a surgeon must use a scalpel to remove a malignant tumor from a patient's body, here the church, in this text of Jesus Christ, must be characterized by a sense of holiness. It must remove the blatant and unrepentant sinner by cutting off fellowship with him. Thus, removal of this unrepentant brother from their midst, even accompanied by the church's repentance, would cleanse the body of Christ. Absence, no doubt, makes the heart go fonder, doesn't it? Stay gone from your family or from your friends for an extended period of time, or maybe outside of the country, and what do you long for? Man, I want to go home. Paul is saying that's what we must bring about. This sinner must feel the absence and the longing to return. We go from there to verses 3 through 5, and notice here the command to discipline. What Paul is doing here in verses 3 through 5, before we read it, Paul is ordering the church to have a special meeting to resolve this issue. Notice with me verses 3 through 5. Paul said, "For verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." There are several things in these verses that are important in regard to the overall context. As we exegete and draw the meaning out of, we see here that this command is summed up in totality with the authority. And there is authority that is present here. Paul is reminding them that the Savior has authority in the church and in the local church today. I can imagine Paul asking in a very emphatic way, "Who, folks, is the head of the church?" And the answer, with resounding conviction, comes back in this text in verse number 4, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul, as an apostle, is exercising that authority, the Lord's authority. In other words, Paul doesn't have to be, well, as it were, present to exercise this authority. Distance doesn't make him any less an apostle. Their subjection, to the authority of Jesus was the issue. And Paul called them to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. In doing so, there is an action. Notice in verse number 5 what he says here, to deliver such a one to the Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The church, in essence, is to do three things. Now, folks, a sermon of this nature has a propositional point. Whenever a sermon is constructed, it is constructed to help people remember a single thing. And you might ask, well, what point is Brother Posey trying to make today? Well, we've arrived. So let me just put that as a footnote. We've got there. And we're there right now. You see, in this action of verse number 5, the church is to do three things. First of all, what the church is to do, there in the first part of verse number 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, they must hand this guilty man over to Satan. That is something, isn't it? How could they deliver such a one to Satan? Well, of course, in this there must be a severing of fellowship, so that he will no longer enjoy the protection which a caring Christian community provides. That's the meaning of the text here. And while he is adrift and deprived of this spiritual support, he will come to his senses and subsequently then repent. Thus, we notice the second aspect in this verse, the second part of verse number 5. And there Paul says that the spirit may be saved. That is, from the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. And here's the why in the church is to do this. No doubt this will hopefully and prayerfully bring this repentance to fruition. To bring about the Spirit in salvation. This man, though a Christian, he was at this time giving himself over to the sins of the flesh. And that is the reality of the matter. Paul says that as they put him out, the man will be given over to the sinful consequences of his flesh. For example, in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Samuel, David there committed sin, grievous sin, breaking 50% at least of the Ten Commandments. And he not only suffered the consequences himself, but the consequences of his sin were widespread. Well, he suffered consequences. For example, not only did he suffer, Psalm 32, 3 and 4 speaks about him under the weight and the guilt of sin, but also you think about Tamar as you read the rest of 2 Samuel. Because of David's action, Tamar winds up being raped. Absalom is killed. God's people, as a nation, they suffer, and even the kingdom loses influence. So we see that the sin that David committed was not only personal in the fact that he suffered consequences, but it affected others as well. The hope in the action of 1 Corinthians 5 is that by wallowing in the results of the sins this man has committed, the sinful impulse of the flesh in this particular area will be destroyed. A couple of examples, I believe, would be good here. First an Old Testament, then a New Testament. The book of Hosea. Remember the prophet Hosea? He was married to a woman by the name of Gomer. Gomer was by profession a harlot, a prostitute. And because of her actions in that marital relationship, Hosea sent her away. She would not stop her sinful actions, so he sent her away. And while she's away, she is wallowing in her sin and the consequences of it, and she wants to go home. So, in fact, she says in chapter 2, verse 7, I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now. Oh, she wanted to go back. But then in the New Testament, that ever familiar story of the prodigal son, Luke 15. The prodigal son, he repented by confessing that he had sinned against God and against his father. Luke 15, verses 24, verse 32. You see, as you remember the story, he had been in the foreign country. He was in the foreign country wallowing in sin and wallowing in prodigal living. And now there, according to verse number 17, he had come to himself. He had come to his senses. And when he came to his senses, what did he want more than anything else in the world? He wanted to go home. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, this is why you do this. But there is a third thing in verse number 5, and that is what the church is to seek to accomplish. You see, the goal of discipline is clear. Now, like I said, in the sermon, we're there. And as a sub-note, let me just simply say, folks, we're really there. If you miss this point, you've missed the entirety of the lesson. Because you see there in verse number 5, Paul is saying that the goal of discipline is clear. If we ever miss the goal of discipline, we've missed it all. For he says there in the last part of verse number 5, that the goal of discipline is salvation. He says, that the Spirit may be what? Saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, folks, even if a little pain and difficulty has to be endured in this life for salvation to come about, isn't that pain and difficulty worth it? I remember Mama and Daddy saying to me, and at the time I didn't believe them. I believe them now. But Daddy would say, "Son, this will hurt you more than it does me." My mom and dad, they majored in switchology. And they believed it, practiced it liberally. I never really understood what they meant until I reared the switch back and brought it to fruition for the very first time. And truly, it did hurt. But in that pain, did we not know and do we not know that it's the pain for the betterment? To bring about something that is good? To help? And truly, that is the case. You see, so though this man's conduct was clearly sinful and needed correction, Paul does not write him off as forever lost. Paul is not saying that this man is for now and for all time locked out of the portals of heaven. He is not saying that. The effective use of church discipline may yet save this man's soul. Let's finish the text this morning. The fourth thing I want you to know is the reason for the discipline, and that is in verses 5 through 8. Notice here with me as we read it, then we'll comment on it. He said there once again in verse 5, "...to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast with not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Here Paul is telling them that, number one, they need to bring the offender back to God. You see, this has been seen there in verse number 5. All discipline in the church is to be carried out with the attitude and the action of restoration, not condemnation. You see, as Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15, he said there, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Paul in that passage is saying, note this, folks. He's saying, note this. Church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal, but rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of their family with the deepest sense of, as we sang this morning, a common love for him or her. Paul goes on to say there in verses 6 and 7, "To keep the offense from spreading to the church is a reason for this discipline. Thus, the church is to, number one, cut off the cancer." That is in verses 6 and the first part of verse 7. Now, at the Passover feast, all leaven was to be removed from the house. Nothing with leaven was to be allowed in the house or even eaten for an entire week. And this becomes the illustration that Paul refers to back in Exodus 12 and verse number 15. You see, Paul is saying that just as the Jews were concerned to remove all the leaven from their midst, so the church should have a concern to remove such notorious and unrepentant sinners from their midst. But there is a second thing here in the last part of verse 7, and that is they should remember to continue with the Savior. When Paul says that they are unleavened, what's he saying? In essence, he's saying and means that they have been sanctified by Christ. They are called to live holy lives, is what he's saying. Jews, in their day and during Judaism, They were commanded once a year to cleanse their homes of every particle of yeast. Paul calls the Corinthian congregation to cleanse itself. He's saying to them, keep the church pure. Keep it pure in thoughts. Keep it pure in words. Keep it pure in actions and deeds. But there is a third reason here for this discipline, and that is to keep the celebration of Christ, who is our Passover Lamb, pure and true. Paul's connection between the purity of the Passover and the Christian life is, and notice, it is intentional. The reality of the fact is this, my brothers and sisters and friends. You see, Jesus is in fact our Passover Lamb. His blood was shed that the judgment of God might pass over us. So, we are to live in that purity of the fact that we have been cleansed from our sins and learn from Old Testament examples of how important purity truly is. You see, purity must be characterized by salvation, by liberation, by joy, by plenty, by the purity from any contamination. And as we understand that, that brings us to the last point, and that is the extent of discipline. In the last few verses, Paul tells us about not only the parameters in the sphere, the length, but he's answering the question, how far and how wide should this be practiced? Well, in the first place, we recognize in verses 9, 10, and 11 that this discipline involves only church members. Paul is saying it's not the world's responsibility to take care of church and spiritual matters. For if we allowed the world to be the context in which the church operated in subjection to God, what would the church become? It would become worldly. In verse 9, notice what he says. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or with the idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a fornicator, if any man that is called a brother be what? A fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such one, no, not even eat. You see, in this case, we understand that the church was not to get involved with immoral people. Now, we understand we're living in an imperfect world, don't we? Christians cannot stay away entirely from the immorality that is in the world. That is, we know it's there, and sometimes we're out there among it, not partaking, but it's all around, as it were. What Paul is saying here is the church must not get involved with such people. For the present, however, the Christian will oftentimes live next door to a non-Christian or an evildoer, but what Paul is saying, we certainly do not have to participate or engage in their brand of immorality. In verse 11, notice what he says. He said the church has the responsibility to avoid godless outsiders. The Corinthian Christians were to expect Christian behavior from their fellow Christians. You see, right now and today, I should expect Christian behavior from you. And vice versa, you should expect Christian behavior from me. And we do that to help each other to be encouraged to do just that, is Christian behavior. But now, in the culture of that day, and even in many cultures today, you see, eating with someone is an expression of friendship and partnership. You know, in some cultures, if a man eats at your table, you're bound to engage him and regard him as a friend and a partner. Paul warns the Corinthian Christians that they cannot continue in Christian fellowship with a notorious sinner who calls himself a Christian. He's saying, don't let the world pull you down to its level. You see, Christians cannot lower their standards to meet the expectations that sin demands. Paul said very clearly in Romans 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world." Secondly, and as we bring this lesson to a close in verses 12 through 13, we must understand also that this discipline involves all the church members. It is not something yoked upon the shoulders of just a few, but it should be practiced by all. Now, in that day, unfortunately, there were many Christians that were judging those outside the church. And here Paul says, he says, "I want you to know that," verse 13, that's God's job. And truly, that is God's job. But in doing what they were taking over as God's job, they were neglecting the purity within the church. And the Corinthian Christians were failing to judge where they should have made judgment. They couldn't go around winking at sin and sinners, and they should not have considered themselves loving for doing so. But we must remember, and let me say with the love of the truth, not only to preach it, but the love of the truth to practice it, that the reason why it was important to deal with this sinning man among the Corinthian Christians was not only for the sake of purity in the church, but also the sake of man's own salvation. Now, the question is, and if you'll allow me just a minute or two more, the question becomes, okay, did this work? We cannot look at the application without seeing the implication. We ask, well, did this work? Well, we understand that in this, there are three things that we must remember. Number one, that is that we must mourn over sin. That is, what will this sin do to the church? And that is an important consideration. The second thing in this chapter is that we must judge sin. Ignoring something will not make it go away, will it? There must be proactive action, not passive consideration. But then there is a third thing, and that is to purge the sin. In order not only to save the whole congregation, but the sinner as well. Paul says, get the sin out. I'm happy to report to you this morning that when you look at what is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it worked. As we close, turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to read with me there something that is so very important. What Paul had addressed in 1 Corinthians 5 and other passages, the problems that existed, he now, in a sense of joy and rejoicing, can say to the Corinthians, it has worked because, you see, they had repented of what they had done. Notice in verse number 9, Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrow, but that you sorrowed too." Do you see the next word? To repentance. And he goes on to talk about how important repentance is. Quickly, as we go back to 2 Corinthians 2, now, since what had been done, what had been inflicted upon this man, and it's worked, what are they to do? First of all, he says, in verse number 6 and 7, he says, make sure, number one, that you forgive him. This man that had sinned and had brought sin into his life in the church had repented. And Paul says, you forgive him. You see, folks, true forgiveness is letting go of any desire for revenge. When we forgive as God forgives, we treat the forgiven as God treats the forgiven. The second thing is that he said, comfort him. You see, the word comfort here means to beg him, beseech him, exhort him, entreat him, to pray for him, to invite him alongside. It literally means to build him up. And why is that the case? You see, this penitent sinner, the one that has done wrong but now turned from his evil ways, he's very weak and very vulnerable, and he needs to be built up. He needs to be surrounded by those that love him. And then there is a third thing, and that is they were to confirm their love toward him. You see, the word confirm means to make authoritative. It's not just an inward idea. It is an outward action. It's a legal term that conveys the ethical principle of genuine love. And genuine love is not just a love that is kept inside. Genuine love is a love that is shared and its bountiful fruit is received by all in the vicinity. May God bless you today. May God bless all of us. Because you see, we have a mighty task. Galatians 6 and verse 1 tells us in a very emphatic way that when a Christian brother or sister sins, it is time for the family to mourn and to seek and to help the fallen back to faithfulness. Let's live in such a way so that heaven will be our home. And let's help all that we encounter to go there. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation this morning to repent of sin because of sin in your life or to be baptized for the remission of your sins, that is the gospel plan. If you would do that and subject yourself unto that, there is rejoicing in heaven over even just one sinner that comes home. And that rejoicing is the greatest rejoicing in all the world. If any of that is your need, or if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation in any form or any fashion this morning, you are beckoned, you are beseeched, you beg to come as together we stand and as we sing.